Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. As we have been for the last little while, we are looking at the Lord's Prayer right now and taking it one petition at a time. And in recent weeks, as we've covered the intro to the Lord's Prayer and the first three petitions, we've spent time dealing with the glory of God. He is our Father in heaven. He's a glorious King who's seated in the midst of a terrifying and beautiful throne room into which we are invited to bring our prayers. And in the splendor of that throne room, we call out for God's name to be made great in our own hearts, to be made great in our neighborhoods and around the world among the nations. And we desire every human with a beating heart to say, "Hallowed be thy name." And then we call out for that glory and the heavenly environment that we get to enter into via prayer to descend and to reverse the curse in this world, to end evil and suffering, to bring justice and peace, to redeem every tribe and tongue and nation and all of those cultures that people inhabit. And then accepting whatever call God has placed in our lives, we pray, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, we've spent the first half of the Lord's Prayer exactly how Jesus has taught us. We've been in that place where we're concerned with God's character, with God's name and glory, with God's kingdom, and with God's perfect will being done on earth. And now Jesus is teaching us to turn our gaze from the vertical to the horizontal, from the heavenly to the earthly, from God's affairs, if you will, to our own. Or as John Calvin puts it so wonderfully, that we are encouraged to descend to our own affairs in prayer. But let's be clear about something. Though we might be descending to our own affairs, we're never at any point in all of these petitions actually turning our gaze away from God himself. We need to recognize that we will never leave as we attend to this prayer. We're not going to leave that glorious throne room with its flashes of lightning and its singing seraphim. In a tremendous act of grace, God invites us to access his presence with something as normal and as humdrum and everyday as bread. We've been praying for the glory of God to be displayed and proclaimed from the lips of all the nations. We've been praying for the tremendous world-shaking power of Christ's kingdom to come more and more. We've been praying for evil to be overturned and righteousness and justice to be established to the four corners of the earth. And now we pray about bread. We stand in the midst of all of that glory and we pray about bread simply because Jesus told us to. He told us to do so because even daily bread is glorious. Even daily bread has eternal significance. So we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer together, which is our text of Scripture this morning, as we've done in weeks past. We're going to recite it together, and then I will lead us in prayer before the sermon proper. So let's recite the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we call out to you this morning as people in need of our daily bread. For that is the petition of your son's prayer that he taught us to pray, that we are speaking of this morning. We need to be reminded that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. But we do live by bread as well. that bread is necessary and that it means so much more. So teach us this morning, Father. Teach us and show us Christ and show us Him high and lifted up, that we might be made more faithful servants, more glad-hearted servants of Your kingdom here in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we've come to the fourth petition, which is give us this day our daily bread. And as we consider that, we have to be reminded that it is a request. It's a request that we're taking to God. Now, it seems in a land of plenty somewhat of a strange prayer for us to spend time talking about. Most of us have cupboards at our homes that are fairly well stocked. We have freezers that are stocked and refrigerators that we have to clear food out of from time to time because we've made too much and we can't eat it before it spoils. And yet we ask God for our daily bread. Now, why is that? It's because it's not our cupboards and our stocked freezers that we place our trust in. God is the one where we place our faith and trust. We go to Him with our requests for daily bread because all of our physical needs, whether it's the bread on our plates or the ability to sleep at night or the roof over our heads, whatever those physical needs are, they ultimately depend on God's faithfulness. But think about how our culture of plenty, how it distracts us from this reality. It woos us away from living in dependence on God and points us towards living in self-dependence or independence, if you will. Think about your home. You have to protect your home, don't you? I mean, if you have a mortgage on your home, the bank actually requires you to have homeowner's insurance. Not because they're concerned about you and your family necessarily, but because they want to protect their investment, don't they? So you have to have homeowner's insurance for your home. Well, what about life insurance? What happens to your loved ones if something happens, if you were to die? I mean, how is your family going to be taken care of? Do you want your wife and children, gentlemen, to descend into poverty if you die? Well, you better get life insurance. Or maybe you won't die, but some kind of accident's going to happen to you and you'll be crippled for life and you'll need long-term specialized care. You better get long-term disability insurance. Or what about, you know, just regular old everyday health insurance, right? Surgery or chemotherapy or various medical procedures can cost tens of thousands of dollars and leave us crippled financially, right? And so you better have some pretty good health insurance. Or what about just your diet? Just regular old everyday what we put on our plates. You know, you better buy everything organic. I mean, no preservatives, low sodium, low carbs, no antibiotics, no preservatives, no dyes and synthetic colors, no refined sugars, no GMOs, no high fructose corn syrup, no dairy, no soy, no gluten, no caffeine, no alcohol. And you better buy some probiotics and drink 5 gallons of reverse osmosis high alkaline water every day. If you get your diet just right, then you'll be strong and healthy and you'll sleep soundly every night and you'll live to be 130 years old and the clouds will all roll back and the colors of the world will seem brighter to you. Take charge of your safety, of your insurance. Take charge of your health and take charge of your diet. That is the key to the good life. So says our culture of plenty. Now, many of these things that I'm somewhat adding a tone of mockery to, some of these things are good and wise choices to make. Certain dietary changes and lifestyle choices can be both godly and in some cases medically necessary. Please understand that faith in God as the ultimate provider, faith in God's ability to provide doesn't require us to turn off the brains that God gave us. But if we take all of these cultural pressures, if we take all the clamoring of all the experts that are out there saying that their way is the right way to good health or good sleep or no anxiety or whatever, if we take all those things together in one constellation, the draw away from Jesus' calling us to be self-consciously living in dependence on God, that pull away from that is tremendous. We begin to think that the money in the bank and in our bank accounts, we begin to think that's ours. We begin to think that the insurance policy in our filing cabinet is ours. We begin to think that the bread in our pantry is ours. But Jesus teaches us right at the very, in the very center of the Lord's Prayer, right in the very center of this model for all of our praying, that God is the one who is the provider of even the simplest things. Jesus says to us, even your daily portion of food comes from the hand of God. You are wholly dependent on Him. But give us this day our daily bread. He teaches us, that teaches us not only dependence on God, but also contentment with what He brings us. Jesus is not only teaching us how to think about where our daily bread ultimately comes from, He's teaching us also about portion sizes. We don't pray for enough bread to feed an army. We're not praying for enough provision to stockpile in our cellars in order to survive a zombie apocalypse, okay? Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. Or as some translators would take it, they say that we're praying for bread for the coming day. Or tomorrow's bread. So give us this day tomorrow's bread. Now, regardless of how we understand it, Jesus is helping our hearts with portion control. He's teaching us to pray for enough bread for either today, our daily bread, or for today and tomorrow's bread. Either way, it's a short and limited amount of time, regardless of whatever way you would want to translate this out of the original Greek. Either way, Jesus is showing us it's a short and discrete amount of time. We want, now you know how our hearts lean, because we all want to have enough money in the bank to maybe buy that next car that we need if we wreck the one that we have. We all want all the insurances that our money can buy, and we want enough canned goods stacked up in those cellars to last through the next zombie apocalypse. But Jesus tells us, be content with the provision that you have for now. Now, that teaching has been misused in the past. And I want to, if in case there's anything lurking in the back of somebody's mind, I want to clear this up. Some people have used this to, if you will, put the poor in their place and tell them to be content with not having anything. This is not, please hear this, not some slam on the poor who have no bread, and Jesus is just saying, suck it up, buttercup, you don't have any bread, so you need to just be content. No, that is not what is taught here. Jesus, when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan, what did he tempt him with? He said, turn these stones into bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, right? And so the devil meets him and says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responded by quoting Moses from Deuteronomy. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus doesn't say man shall not live by bread at all. There's this beautiful balance that Jesus gives us here in this petition for daily bread in our prayers. It recognizes the fact that there is a spiritual and a physical need in this life, and that these two things are in union. It recognizes that both overly full bellies as well as empty bellies provide a pathway away from God. Having too much and having not enough are both avenues for our hearts to rebel against God. This petition, give us this day our daily bread, is kind of shorthand for a passage in Proverbs chapter 30. This old sage puts it this way. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Our church's doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms summarize this well. They, in the catechism question about this petition of the Lord's Prayer, it's printed in your order of service right underneath the sermon text. It summarizes what Jesus teaches really, really well. It says this: what do we pray for in the fourth petition? And the answer is, in the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy His blessing with them. Hear that. Of God's free gift we may receive. There's the teaching about dependence on God as the provider. And then the very next phrase, a competent portion of the good things of this life. There is the contentment with what is provided. That is what that contentment is what Jesus is calling us to. But notice, we're not merely praying for personal and competent portions of bread. Now we certainly do apply this prayer privately, applying it to the literal bread or the food on our plate. But this is not a private prayer. We're praying, give us. Okay, please understand, this is a prayer in the plural. This prayer in the plural for daily bread opens up all sorts of implications. But I discipline myself and just I'm going to hold us to one implication. And that's this. When we find that we have more provision than we need, we need to open our eyes to the reality that our surplus of daily bread might be the answer to this prayer for someone who has a lack of daily bread. When we pray, give us. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're being called to look at our extra and see it as the answer to someone else's not enough. Sometimes God places a surplus in our possession so it can be in safekeeping until He calls for it to be used for someone in need. Now, for instance, I would take the jars of coins that are lined up here on the table. Some of you brought with you this morning. Earlier this week, I posted on the church's Facebook page, and it was sent out in an email, and I'd asked everyone to bring a jar of those spare coins that you have lying around the house. I asked you to bring it with you this Sunday. Now, these coins are just kind of part of most of our households. That none of this probably figures in to our budgets. I mean, if our microwave goes belly up and we wonder if we can afford to purchase a new one, we probably don't go check the junk drawer or rifle around in the sofa cushions looking for loose change. These jars are a symbol of the most peripheral parts of our personal resources. And yet still, I wonder how much money is in total down here. It'll get counted eventually, I guarantee you. But think about this change down here just in relation to global poverty. Consider the reality that in 2015, the World Bank raised the extreme poverty line up from $1.25 per person per day to $1.90 per person per day. $1.90 per person per day to be able to stay alive. They chose this dollar amount because that's the average daily income of the poorest countries on the planet. Countries like Chad and Burundi and Togo, most of which we'd have a hard time finding on the globes that we have at home. Now, this doesn't represent the reality of the poverty line in other countries around the world. The World Bank itself says that the poverty line in Central America, where countries like Nicaragua and Honduras and Guatemala, that the poverty line there is more like $6 a day. And even in our country, the Department of Agriculture says that the bare minimum cost that a person has to be able to have in order to keep above the malnutrition line per day is $5.04. Now, the Department of Agriculture doesn't include the cost of adequate clothes or shelter in that $5 a day figure either. But for just for argument's sake, let's just stick with the $1.90 per day figure for right now. At that rate, the jar that my family brought could feed, clothe, and give shelter to a family of four from the African nation of Chad for 4 days. It costs our family twice what's in our jar every time we go through the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. I mean, now, please hear this. I'm not sharing all these statistics on poverty for the purpose of producing guilt in anyone. Guilt that is associated with poverty alleviation lasts just about long enough to bring a jar of coins to church. But once that itch gets scratched, once the guilt over world poverty is assuaged, there's not going to be any lasting generosity. There won't be any change in how we view our resources in relation to our neighbors in need. I want all of us to look at these jars of coins and think that this is a symbol, it's a sign pointing us to the question, how can my surplus be turned into someone's daily bread? I want us to look at the fact that Jesus put our petition for daily bread as part of the center of this kingdom advancing prayer. I want us to recognize that Jesus is teaching us to bring our petition for daily food and shelter and clothes into the throne room of heaven, where there's an entire platoon of seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and we're bringing to him prayers about bread. I want us to recognize that this isn't merely asking God for our daily sustenance. We're asking God to give us eyes to see those in need. We're asking God to take our surplus into his hands and for him to let our surplus be his hand of providence for those in need and to show us the way. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're praying for our Father to make us a generous people. We're praying for him to make us content with the portion that he has given us, but to make us discontent with our surplus when there are those who need it that we can reach. Our surplus provision is called, in at least one place in our Bibles, the grace of God. Let that sink in for just a second. The surplus provision in biblical language that is given to those in need, at least in one place, is called the grace of God. Now, what would it be like if we looked at these jars and we see the grace of God stored up for the needy? What would it be like if we looked at our personal budgets and our spreadsheets and carved out a line item that we labeled the grace of God and stored up resources in that line item in our budget for it to be ready so that when God calls for it, we are ready to give? Listen to this passage from 2 Corinthians 8. If you want to turn in your copy of God's Word, 2 Corinthians 8, we'll look at the first 8 to 9 verses. It's on page 967 of the Pew Bibles. But listen to this passage. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Just a wonderful biblical example of what joyful generosity looks like. Paul says, starting with verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Notice again, the gifts of the Macedonian churches. This is not their tithes, but their free will gifts. They're called the grace of God. And then moving on, verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So you see that this collection of gifts rose out of the hearts of the Macedonian Christians. They were hearts that sought the joy that comes from generosity that is aimed at those in need. But also recognize that Paul talks about that these Macedonian Christians are predominantly poor themselves. That's quite unlike the Corinthian church, which was much more cosmopolitan. They were much more well off financially. So verse 6, moving on, Paul says, "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." There it is again, in case we missed it the first time, calling the act of joyful generosity an act of grace. And then moving on, verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." So the apostle, he comes to this part, this last verses 7 and 8, and he just kind of lays it on the line. He says, joyful generosity is a sign that your love for others is genuine. It's like Paul saying, you say that you love your brothers and sisters who are in need, then prove it by your free will, uncoerced, glad-hearted generosity. Now, this is a beautiful passage that shows us all how the church Catholic, now when I say Catholic, I'm not talking about Roman Catholic, just the church Catholic in the universal sense, the church Catholic stretching from the time Jesus ascended into heaven until the time when Jesus comes back to earth. Okay, the church Catholic has always dedicated itself to the poor and the needy. The church Catholic has worked out the implications of give us this day our daily bread by mixing the spiritual and the physical in its ministry, precisely because that's what the Lord Jesus taught. Our daily bread is just as spiritual as loving the neighbor in need is physical. And do you understand that? Our daily bread is just as spiritual as loving the neighbor in need is physical. As one commentator puts it this way, he says, the fourth petition keeps the church's conscience next to the grindstone of earthly reality and teaches her never to be more spiritual or less physical than the Lord who gave this prayer. Never to be more spiritual or less physical than the Lord who gave this prayer. The root of this principle, however, is what Paul gets to in verse 9. He says, he draws our attention to the root of why the church does this in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The Lord Jesus Christ, before he took on our human nature, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was the glorious Son of God. He was the eternal Word of God. He was full of blessing and power and majesty, and he was dwelling in harmony and peace and blessedness from all eternity with the Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit. He was rich. And yet there were those who were poor. There were those who were lost and beyond hope unless a rescuer came and saved them. So God loved the world. The Father so loved that he gave his only Son. And the Son so loved that he laid aside his riches and he came to the rescue. Out of the fullness of the riches of his being, the Father gave the Son out of love. And the fullness of the riches that the Son himself possessed, he laid aside and gave himself in love to the rescue mission that would claim his life. In comparison to the riches of being God, Christ embraced poverty when he embraced our humanity. He entered into our humanity to do what we were not capable of doing. Christ embraced the poverty of the shame and humiliation on the cross. He embraced the poverty of suffering the wrath of God for sins that he didn't commit on the cross. He embraced the poverty of feeling like his heavenly Father had forsaken him when he needed him the most. Christ became poor so that by his poverty, you and I might become rich. Not rich with the money in our pockets kind of rich. Rich in the sense that we get access and reconciliation to God himself. Rich in the sense that we get to call him our Father. Rich in the sense that we get to have a people to belong to forever and ever. Rich in the sense that we have Christ's perfect righteousness, his spotless record credited to us personally. Rich in the sense that we get an eternally secure salvation so that sin and death no longer have any lasting hold on us ever again. Rich in the sense that we get friendship with the King of Kings to live and work and rest and love for all eternity in resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. When we trust in Christ alone, we get riches that no amount of money or gold or good deeds or acts of generosity could ever earn or purchase, because we get Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, praying for our daily bread is no small thing. Daily bread is a daily reminder that the King of the universe is the one we get to call Father. Daily bread is cause for hallowing the mighty name of the hands of providence that gave it. Daily bread given to the poor is a sign that the kingdom of heaven on earth is coming a little more clearly than it was yesterday. Daily bread that reverses the curse of hunger and malnutrition gives us a window into seeing that the Father's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Because you think about it, there is no hunger or malnutrition in the throne room of God. My dear pilgrim family, let's be active in praying for our daily bread, for that's a mighty and eternal matter all of its own. For our daily bread is a sign that points us to the bread of life, that points us to Jesus Christ. And when we feed on Christ, we'll never hunger again. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we do pray for our daily bread, that you would satisfy us with a competent portion of those good things of this life, that you would add your blessing to them, for there is no blessing without your kindness being put into it. And so, Father, would you give us these things and help us to remember that our daily bread is always a sign that points us to the bread of life. Make us, Father, into a people who seek to have the bread of life day in and day out, and that we seek to give actual, literal bread, daily sustenance, food, shelter, and so forth to those in need. Make us a joyfully generous people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.